Our Old Covenant reading is the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. Begin reading and with the first verse and read through the end of chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence as He speaks to us in His holy and inspired Word. Give your attention to hear the Word of God. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. You return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. You shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I commanded you today. And the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?" The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Our New Covenant reading and our text is taken from 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, the second chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll begin reading with the first verse and we'll read through the 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower falls, the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. There are times when I ask myself the question, why did you begin to preach a series on a particular book? I knew going into 2 Thessalonians that this would be something of a difficult passage, and in fact, the book of 2 Thessalonians, and particularly the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, is considered by many commentators to be the most difficult passage in Scripture to interpret. Let me just give you a few excerpts from those who have looked at 2 Thessalonians and have come to this conclusion. Augustine in the City of God says, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means. All right, Augustine, the great mind of the 5th century, the greatest theological mind of his era, says, I don't have a clue about what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says, I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand. The varieties of exposition are bewildering. A.T. Robertson, another Greek scholar, says this, quote, the whole subject is left by Paul in such a vague form that we can hardly hope to clear it up. I don't know this man, but I know the commentary. P.J. Globe in the Pulpit Commentary observed that, quote, there is an obscurity in the language, quote, that, picking up the quote again, could not have been so great to those to whom the apostles wrote, for he had previously instructed his readers in the nature of the occurrence, but our ignorance of these instructions renders the passage to us enigmatical and difficult to understand. And Gary Demarest wrote, that 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is undoubtedly one of the most difficult of all of Paul's writings. It has given rise to more speculative and diverse interpretations than in any other section of Paul's letters. You get the idea that it might be a little bit difficult to handle this passage, and you might say, well, let's move on and go to 2 Thessalonians 3, which I was tempted to do. Please let me understand, however, the difficulty is no excuse for ignoring what God has given to His church for our benefit. So, with that in mind, we may not be able to understand everything, and there are times when we become so tied up with looking at all of the details of a particular passage that we are unable to see the gist of the whole thing. And I think that may be the case here. But we may certainly understand something. But having said that, because of the wide variety of interpretations, a bit of humility is in order. So I am going to present to you my best understanding. That is my duty. But I do so with my best effort to understand the passage, but understanding that you need to evaluate. You need to determine whether these things are so, and I cannot speak dogmatically as to say, this is it, there is no other. I find myself in disagreement with a lot of people that I highly regard. So, this morning I would like to set before you some observations that may assist you in understanding the passage a little bit more than you have. I trust that is the case. It may introduce more uncertainty. We will see what God does. But it's our duty to seek to understand the Scriptures, and that's what we will try to do. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Correction for Confusion. I think there is a lot of confusion in the church, and I think that that confusion arises from making some assumptions about this particular passage of Scripture. So we bring these assumptions to it, which may not necessarily be so, and I'll be speaking to that more in the future. First of all, I want you to look at and understand the topic that is under consideration. There are three descriptions of the topic under consideration. We're not going to be looking at all 12 verses in any depth. We're really going to be focusing on the first two verses this morning, just by way of introduction. And some of this is going to be rather academic, but I'm trying to provide a basis for our understanding going forward. And we see that these three things that the Lord speaks to us about are given to us in the first two verses. Now, we requested you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus, our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The coming of Christ, our gathering together with Him, the day of the Lord. I think these three descriptions which are given to us are three descriptions of one event. They're tied together, as it were, as a series of things that are going to be taking place, and they are given to the Thessalonians as his understanding. He says, these are the things that I want you to consider. I don't want you to be confused about them. I want you to understand something about them. So let's look at these three briefly. The passage concerns the coming, and hear me, or presence of Christ. Now, before we look at these things, the common view, and it may be the proper one, I think it has some problems, as I'll be speaking about later on, but the common view is to look at this passage once again and to consider that these three things which are spoken of, the coming or the presence of the Lord, the gathering together with Him, and the day of the Lord, are usually assumed to be future to us, speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that will come about as you have, if you've been with us as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and as you've been with us even as we've begun to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm taking a little bit different approach, and I'm going to try to defend that today. But you look at these things, and immediately as you read them, my mind, because this is my training, immediately goes to the second coming. I'm going to be suggesting to you that I think is one of the confusing factors, is our assumptions that that is what we are dealing with. That's why I say the passage concerns the coming or the presence of Christ. The word that is translated coming is also translated presence. There are those who say it's the word parousia or parousia, and many think wherever you see that word, it refers to the second coming of Christ. But actually, it simply means presence. It addresses a specific event. The reason that I say that, as you look at the language, this word that he says that I urge that in, I'm sorry, I'm in Second Timothy, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus. The definite article is used there, that is the, and what that means is he has a specific event in mind. He's not talking about a coming, he's speaking about the coming, something that would be triggered in their mind, something that he had spoken of before. He's not introducing something new to them, you understand. He's talking about something they've spoken of before. It's something that would be in their minds. So it addresses a teaching that Paul had delivered while he was in Thessalonica. And we can see this in the fifth verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, where we read, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So again, he's not introducing a new doctrine to them. He's introducing, or he is correcting something about which he had spoken previously. And that addresses an event that manifests Christ's presence. Now, as I mentioned to you, that it is not necessarily a coming from another place, but rather a presence. Let me just give you two words where we can see this, two verses where we can see a different translation. It could be used otherwise in other places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, with regard to the Corinthians, he was being accused of being strong in his letters, but weak in presence. And this is what he says, "For they say," his adversaries, his opponents, "for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence," his personal parousia, parousia, "his presence is unimpressive, and in speech is contemptible." Yeah, when he writes to you from a distance, he's pretty impressive, but when you're standing in front of him, he's not all that good looking. He has a squeaky voice, and he's not very eloquent, and so on. So you see, he's not talking about his coming from another place. He's talking about his physical presence, or his presence in their midst. Another place where the word is translated in a different fashion also is Philippians chapter 2, and this is a familiar passage to you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," while I'm with you, in your midst, when you're in front of me, "but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We'll come back to this a little bit later, but as if you've been with me in the past, we know that our Lord and our God comes in many ways. In history, He comes in judgment. He comes in salvation. It does not require the physical, bodily presence, but rather it is God who makes His presence manifest in the events of history, in judgment, and in salvation. Secondly, we see the passage concerns the assembling of the saints to Christ. This is what he says. He's talking about this topic. It's associated with Christ's presence. It is associated then with the gathering of the saints together. This word is used only one other place in the Scripture, and that is in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. It's a rather unique word, but we can gain something from this. This is a familiar verse as well. The 10th chapter and the 25th verse of the book of Hebrews says this: "We are not to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is the word that is used here. It is the gathering of the saints for worship. The word is associated with the word synagogue. You know that word. What was a synagogue? It was a location where Jews would assemble together for worship. And so as the Apostle Paul would travel throughout the Middle East, he would begin his ministry most often with the synagogue, with the place where God's covenant people would assemble. It's a different word. The word that is used in 2 Thessalonians has a word added onto the beginning of it, but it is the same basic root. So it's used and is associated with the word synagogue, and the word is used in one other place to refer to assembly for worship. We've already told you about that. And let me just say this, just so you will understand, that the word is quite different from that which is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which does speak about Christ's second coming. Verse 17, we read, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Speaking about the resurrection and the last day. But this is not that same word. Paul could have used that word had he wanted to. He used a totally different word. So we can't associate those two by word association. The third thing the Apostle Paul speaks about is the passage concerns the Thessalonians' confusion about the day of the Lord, and I suspect also confusion about these other things as well. What was the problem? We see it in verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, the effect the day of the Lord has already come. And I put in already because it's the perfect tense. The day of the Lord has come. It's an event that has already taken place in the past. They were confused about this. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, you're concerned about this, that somehow by various means you have come to think that somehow this day of which I have spoken of has already come, that it is something that is past to you. Now remember, the day of the Lord also is one that is used in a variety of ways. It is used often of God's judgments, both historical and final. In the context, we see the word being associated with God's judgment on their persecutors. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 6, a different event. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, we see the last event in chapter 4, speaking of the day in which the bodies of the living, the dead shall be raised, both saints and sinners. But then he goes on and he sets a distinction, and he talks about another event, which is the times and the epochs, and when men are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. He says, but he makes a distinction between unbelievers and the believers. He says, but you're not of the night that the day should overtake you. You're going to be able to identify this day. So I don't think he's talking about that final day which says will come upon us without understanding. Well, what we see then is that this confusion was not about the nearness of the day of the Lord. Again, there is this idea, and indeed, reading church history, there was a widespread understanding of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that the second coming of Christ would come in their generation. That isn't what this is about, however, I don't think. Indeed, I think when we speak about the day of the Lord, the Scriptures do teach that the day of the Lord was coming in that generation, but the day of the Lord was not the second coming. Hear me, this is a very important concept. There was a confusion among many that thought when our Lord spoke about the day of the Lord that it referred to His second coming in the end of history or the inauguration of the millennium, however you look at it. That was very widespread in the first two centuries. By the third century, that began to fade away, and there were some very well-known theologians that spoke against that particular interpretation, even in the first couple of centuries. But having said that, we understand that this idea of the day of the Lord being in that first century is indeed taught by Scripture. But the day of the Lord is not the second coming. The day of the Lord that was spoken of was the coming of Christ in judgment upon Jerusalem. That is taught in Scripture. And I want you to keep this in mind. The confusion was not about the nearness of the day of the Lord. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture here, just to bring you up to speed. And I know this there's a lot behind this, so I hope I'm not confusing you. The Olivet Discord in Matthew chapter 24. There's a lot in here. I believe that a proper understanding of Matthew 24, at least up to the 34th verse, is that what Jesus is speaking about there is not the second coming of Christ, but is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this helps us if we keep this in mind. And you see all of these things, and why do I say this? Look at verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you note the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Now, you can understand why people, if they think that this passage refers to the second coming, say, it's near. It's right at the door. The second coming of Christ is right at the door. If it's the second coming of Christ. Are you with me here? If it's the destruction of Jerusalem, it really is near, right at the door. And I would suggest to you it is, because notice the next verse. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If you take the time text seriously, everything up to verse 34 has to take place in that generation. That's why I'm telling you that the day of the Lord, understood as God's judgment upon unbelieving Jews, was near, right at the door. And is this not what the Apostle Paul was dealing with their persecutors? Who were the persecutors of the Thessalonians? It was unbelieving Jews. Their judgment was near. So the confusion was not about the nearness of the day of the Lord or the nearness of the second coming. The confusion was the day of the Lord had taken place. Not that it's near, but that it had already taken place. That is, if you understand the day of the Lord to be the destruction of Jerusalem, they were concerned. Remember, you couldn't pick up a cell phone and call your cousin who was living in Jerusalem. Right? You couldn't go on the internet and see the headlines, Jerusalem sacked by Rome. It took months and months for news to travel. They were concerned the day of the Lord had already come. We'll talk about that later. And I would suggest to you the confusion today arises from a misunderstanding of the events in view. We tend to look at these things and see them as something yet future to us. And I hope to leave you with something as we conclude. It certainly was something future to first century Christians. I don't believe we're speaking about that. Indeed, I believe it is the destruction of Jerusalem that is in view. But please understand, if Christ and the apostles, which many say to us, taught that the second coming of Christ was near, that is, was going to come in that first generation, they were wrong. For Christ's second coming did not occur in the first, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, all the way up to the 20th. We're still waiting for that. So identifying the time of these events is critical to our understanding. So I want you to keep these things in mind. These are the things we'll look at them more in the future. I do want to encourage you, however, to pursue Paul's objective of steadfastness in the truth. Whatever you think of these things, the Apostle Paul writes to us, his purpose in writing is that you may not, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Whatever your view, don't let this confuse you or confuse you, these first century Christians. Of course, I'm going to say to you that this day of the Lord has come for us. It's past. Past to us, future to this generation. First of all, as we look at this, I want to step back from some of the particulars and remind you that you're to recognize that misunderstanding the Bible can be unsettling. There have been those in every age who have been convinced that Jesus was going to come in their generations, and it has caused great confusion. There have been accounts of people selling all their property, moving to the top of a hill somewhere, and eagerly awaiting the day to come when Jesus would come, and He hasn't. And so it has disrupted lives. Now, I want to make it very clear here. I don't want you to mistake me. We affirm and will not back down that Jesus is coming again just as we have seen Him go. He is going to come bodily with power and glory. The bodies of all men will be raised in the last resurrection. There will be a last judgment, and those who are Christ's will enter into everlasting blessedness, and those who are unbelievers will go into everlasting torment. Don't think that just because I don't think that this passage is teaching it, that we are denying the second coming of Christ in bodily form. We're not. We affirm it. But we're trying to understand this particular passage. But you see, the Scriptures tell us that our expectations of the future can be unsettling. We see in the very passage here that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul rejoices that in spite of the persecution that was coming upon them, that they were settled in their faith, in their love, and in their patience. They weren't upset by these things. They didn't depart from the faith. They were steadfast in their commitments. We see also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 11, the same thing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They were still steadfast, although they were a little bit concerned about this. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for godliness and the work of faith with power. He did not want them to be distracted by their misunderstanding of the Word of God. If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 3, remember, God's judgment was resting upon the people of God. And Habakkuk says, Lord, there's no faithfulness in the land. You need to do something. God says, okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the invader, and you're going into captivity. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, that isn't what I had in mind. And then in that great passage, he says, my bones... We just need to read that, I think. Habakkuk chapter 3. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 3. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. The sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. This is not what Habakkuk... I want you to judge them. Right? But there are going to be implications. But then he goes on, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive should fail, fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk was disturbed by the events that were coming. What was it that gave him a right perspective, coming back to the things that were firm, that he could understand that God was faithful in the midst of judgment as well? By the way, will I confuse you too much if I go back and share a passage from the previous point of the day of the Lord? I really needed to show you that the day of the Lord, as it is presented in Scripture, often has to do with things that were near at hand, particularly the destruction of Jerusalem. And in James chapter 5 and verse 8, we read these words. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Wait a second, that's 1 Peter. James chapter 5 and verse 8. You too, be patient. Remember, speaking to first century Christians, you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You understand, he's writing to people and he says, you be patient, because God's going to set it right. Why would they need, they didn't need to be, you understand, they don't need to be patient for the correction of things in their lifetimes if it's not in their lifetime. James writes and says that this coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. All right, well, that may have confused you, but I want you to understand that you need to recognize that the Bible, misunderstanding the Bible, can be unsettling. Remember that God would have you to be settled in mind and spirit, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the craftiness and deceitfulness of men in deceitful scheming. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be settled. Your minds are not to be easily shaken. I think of the many prophecy conferences that I went to in my youth, and boy, you want to talk about being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It was confusing. And the Lord doesn't want us to be confused. Our minds are not to be shaken. You're to be settled in your views and your convictions. And your spirits are not to be perpetually troubled, which means to be inwardly aroused or frightened, like a tossing of the sea with flocks. We aren't to be all fretting about things. God has not called us to that kind of confusion and fretting. We're to be settled in the midst of all of these things. And I've told you, when I watch the news, sometimes I'm unsettled, and I need to return to the Word of God to be settled once again. We're not to be tossed around. God wants us to be steadfast in our minds and in our spirits. He doesn't want us to go about always being troubled. We're to recognize the source of unsettling confusions as well, whatever they may be about this or other doctrines, because He gives us three sources of things that can confuse us. You may be unsettled by a spirit. Now, that could be a lying spirit. It could be your own spirit. Are you aware of that? Sometimes you just have these gut feelings, right? I remember being in the Tri-Cities Airport, getting ready to board an airplane to go to Uganda, start the trip to Uganda. And my gut was telling me, "You're not going to make it." I mean, seriously, I was so nervous. Something's going to happen. The plane's going to crash. I'm going to be executed in Uganda for preaching the gospel. I didn't think I was going to make it back. I mean, this sense was so palpable. And you know how those things are. You can be deceived by your spirit. And so we don't go by gut feelings or by those who might claim revelation. That could be another thing that is involved here. Oh, the Lord told me that this is going to happen. That may have been going on. The Lord met with me last night and, you know, it's already come. No. That might lead to confusion. You may be unsettled by a teaching. That's the word. Maybe well-intentioned misinterpretation. That's why I say I want to be humble with you. I may be misleading you. I don't think I am. But you can be unsettled by a teaching. In this case, there was evidently a teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Maybe well-intentioned. In this case, it was certainly wrong. Or you may be unsettled by trickery, because he talks about a letter as if by us. He was talking about a forgery. Oh, we got a letter from Paul and he says the day of the Lord has already come. Paul says, no, I didn't write such a letter. A forgery. So you can be unsettled by trickery, and these things are all things about which we need to be aware of. That's why I'm trying to tell you that these views are my views and you need to check them out. But finally, I want to leave you with this, and we'll do it quickly. I want you to consider the indicators of a first century fulfillment rather than a fulfillment that is future to us. Certainly future to the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul was writing, because the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written around 52 A.D. Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. But around 52 A.D., we don't have an exact date, but we have a really good idea that it was in that area. But I want you to understand some of the reasons why I think that this is not referring to the second coming, but rather to that coming of Christ in judgment. First of all, rather simple one. this letter was written to first century Christians of events that they would witness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he speaks about the persecutions and afflictions which they were enduring. And in verse 5, he reads, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And as I went through that, I said, I think this is indeed speaking of that relief that they would come when God would judge their persecutors. But he's writing to first century Christians, and he addresses judgment upon their persecutors. Second reason, I believe that it points to a first century fulfillment. The man of sin that is spoken of, the man of lawlessness, was apparently living at that time. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the man of sin, the principle of lawlessness, was already at work in Paul's day, and yet that principle of lawlessness and that man of sin was being restrained in the first century. He's a man, and he evidently is. He's been dead for centuries. Thirdly, the Thessalonians could identify the instruments of restraint, both a personal and institutional restraint, because it is spoken of as an institution, that which restrains. It is spoken of as a person, he who restrains. But notice what he says when he speaks of this. He tells us that they could identify it. Verse 6 again. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be, may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There would be no mystery to the Thessalonian believers. They had the capacity. Paul understood. He says, "You know what and who is restraining the appearance of this man of sin who must come before this event takes place." Fourthly, the correction that is offered by the Apostle Paul does not fit the assumed confusion about a second coming. It does fit an assumption about judgment upon Jerusalem. Let me explain it this way. The Apostle Paul writes to them and he gives them reasons. There must be an apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the appearance of Satan with signs and dealings. He's saying all of these things, these are the things that are going to have to take place first. But there's a much simpler way to answer this if he's speaking about the second coming. First of all, let me ask you a question. Would the Thessalonians be fooled by a letter from a Paul who had been already raptured? Think about it. Paul has been raptured. He's no longer on earth. How's he going to write a letter, and how's he going to send a letter if he's no longer there? Are you with me? How would you be fooled? I'm not going to be, just to give you maybe a little bit of... If I got a letter postmarked a week ago from my father, who's been dead for a number of years, I don't think I would give it very much credence. He's no longer here. Paul says you've been fooled by a letter from us. The second thing that I would ask you is, would Thessalonian believers be left behind to be concerned? The Apostle Paul had told them that when the Lord returned, we'll all be caught up together to be with the Lord. Wouldn't it simply be an easier response? You're concerned that the day of the Lord has already come, that Jesus has already come, and the end of the world is... you're still here, aren't you? Wouldn't that be an easier way to answer that concern if they were concerned about it being the second coming? That's what I mean by the explanation or the correction offered by Paul does not fit the second coming. And so we would conclude the events addressed are associated with Christ's coming in judgment on Jerusalem. This is the day of the Lord that everyone understood was near. The coming of the Lord, that is His presence in judgment, was a first century event. The gathering of the saints from every corner of the world was begun in the first century. Again, if you go back to Matthew 24, we are told there that the Lord will send forth His angels and they'll gather God's people from the four corners of the earth. The preaching of the gospel is going on. And the day of the Lord was a first century event when God came in judgment and judged their enemies in bringing judgment upon the Jews. Well, I hope it gives you something of a framework for us to work through it in the future. But basically what I want to leave with you here is that we must approach the Scriptures and seek to understand them as best we can. We understand there are disagreements among us, but we can understand these things if we look carefully at what the Scriptures tell us and seek to place ourselves in the mindset of first century Christians. Remember who it is that Christ, that the Lord was writing to through His apostle, and understand the events and not be confused by bringing our presuppositions necessarily to these things and automatically try to put them in place, but understand that there are explanations that I think will remove some of our confusions. And maybe I've just introduced more. We'll be glad to talk about it if we go forward in the future. But let me leave you with this. Don't be unsettled. Be firm, be steadfast, studying the Word of God, not distracted by the things that are taking place around you today. Your God is faithful. He will bring you through it. And He will judge His and our enemies and deliver us. Of this we are all agreed. We may not know all of the particulars, but we know our God is faithful in the midst of all of these things. So let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before You and we do pray that You give us understanding. We've dealt with difficult things. Certainly, Lord, we understand that there are many who have greater minds and a greater grasp of the Scripture than I, who have different views of these things. And we know, Lord, that there are those present who have different views as well. We pray that we would not be divided by these things, but that we might consider together the Word, and that all of us would be settled in our understanding that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that You are the one who sees to it, because of Your faithfulness to Your covenant, the wicked will not succeed in this world ultimately, nor will the righteous ultimately fail. Your kingdom will be established, and there is no one who is able to stay Your hand. May we be grounded in this as we face the adversity of the seasons and the times. May we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Psalters, please, and turn in them to Psalter selection 18H. You just say a word. I should have explained this before we sang that. I want you to see in that psalm that is speaking about the coming of the Lord. It's speaking about the coming of the Lord our God in judgment, but also in salvation. He comes day by day and visits us with salvation in the very throne of grace. So these are the things we keep in mind. Now, people of God, look up. See the benediction of your God. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now, abide with you forevermore, and make you steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen.